We are working our way through this section of Paul's epistle where he is dealing with the problems in Corinth when it comes to spiritual gifts and their proper place. In this section, Paul has been highlighting and exalting the gift of prophecy as opposed to the gift of languages that by all appearances that the Corinthians had elevated because of its spectacular nature of being unintelligible to the untrained ear. So Paul, after he made plain that any gift, even to the fullest, without love, was nothing in chapter 13, he is saying that prophecy of the spiritual gifts is one that the Corinthians ought to earnestly desire. I have a few things I'd like to say about prophecy, because I did some extended reading this week and was meditating actually for almost two full days, trying to answer the question better in my mind of exactly how ought we to refer to the gift of prophecy. We'll get to that in a few moments here. And it's helpful. It was a helpful exercise for me, and I pray that it will be beneficial to you. Even if I promise it won't be 2 days, you know, like hours worth of comments there. I distill it down to a few things that hopefully will be encouraging there. But let's look here at what I see as Paul saying in these five verses here, six verses, as the blessings of clarity. The blessings of clarity. When we are in school or at a job or when we have children, one of the things that we ought to do is when we give instructions, we ought to give clear instructions. That is a blessing for the one being instructed, and it's a blessing for the one doing instructed because you are having to be clear about expectations, about objectives, about all those things. There's a blessing to that because if there is confusion, it ought not to be in the instructions given. I lament often, at least privately, that one of the hardest things to do is ask a question that is clear enough to lead to a specific answer. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do. Similarly, giving clear instructions in the sea of life can be difficult, but it is imperative that we do so. So let's begin here. As Paul is giving us, again, this admonition of the blessing of clarity, looking at verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Now, I spent all Wednesday's Bible study looking at this one verse. I would encourage you to look at that message. I think it's valuable in all three parts for us. Very simply, I would say Paul here is giving the principle of maturity. The principle of maturity. Do not be infants. Do not be children. Do not be young people, toddlers, in your thinking. And the language there is speaking of a prepubescent person. Don't be immature children in your thinking. And he goes on to say, but in your thinking, be mature. You contrast that with but when it comes to evil, be like a little baby, innocent to everything that's going on around you. Be a baby when it comes to evil. Don't be a toddler, a grade school kid when it comes to thinking about important things, but be mature. That's the idea there. It's dangerous to believe that you are wise and mature when you actually are not, but in reality you are foolish and immature. There is a severe danger in that. To have this perception that you are personally wiser than you are, you know more than you do. It's always wise to be aware of what you don't know as much as you can and have that temper your own attitude. Because the problem is, if you think you're smarter than you are, you know more than you do, when someone comes with a clear admonition, even a simplistic explanation, you may slough it off as being irrelevant, foolish, and kind of juvenile to your thinking. I encourage you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. Now, this is a passage that actually Paul alludes to in this section of our sermon today. But I think it's illustrating this very exact purpose, or exact point. I'm just going to go ahead and read to you the first 11 verses here of this chapter. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glory, of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He says to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. I wanted to read that entire section because what we have here is not just at the very end there, the inclusion of the issue of the foreign tongue, the lips of stammering lips of a foreign tongue there, which Paul directly refers to in our section of 1 Corinthians. What we have here is a judgment upon Israel and Judah. The context is Isaiah is giving a warning to Judah. Commentators believe that what's going on here is there's a transition of talking about what happened to Samaria, the northern kingdom that was destroyed by Assyria, and now it's being presented to the nobles and the priests of Judah as a warning. And you can see this, the idea here in verse 1, war to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is a reference to Israel, the northern kingdom. And the crown here would be the laurel wreath. The picture here is this. At the beginning of a party, of a raucous party, they might have a nice, pretty crown of flowers on their head, but with time, with the evening, that crown, that diadem looks all the worse for wear, broken and kind of tattered, just like the hosts themselves become a little more broken and tattered because of their inebriation. And the end of that is not glory, but it is verse 3, trodden underfoot. This crown, Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, was trodden underfoot. There's this picture of judgment because they had forsaken the word of the Lord. They had not heeded him. The entire history of the northern kingdom was rebellion against the Lord. And then verse 7, it says, and these also reel. So we see a connection here. He's making a connection between those in Ephraim and then these. And he goes on to mention prophets and the priest reel with strong drink. The picture here is the priests and the prophets in Judah were those who were not listening to the Lord. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, you'll see this. Regularly, the prophets and priests who will say things the king wants to hear, but are not from the Lord. And then verse 9, the idea here is this is what the prophets and priests are essentially talking about Isaiah's message. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret this message? Is he trying to teach those who are just weaned, those who are just off of mom's breast milk? Because he's talking to them like little children, order on order, order on order, line on line. He says, the picture here is they're mocking Isaiah for giving these simple, infant, kind of like clear instructions, but they believe they're the priests. They're the ones who know these things. They don't need them. The Lord turns that around and says, essentially, yes, the word is clear, and they will be heard order on order, line on line, so they can hear, but then they'll be taken captive. The problem what happened in a large part in Judah was that the people thought they were more spiritual, more mature, more wise than they were. And so when Isaiah would come with the message, the response was rejection because he's speaking in unsophisticated, plain ways. He's talking like you talk to a little child. And we're far beyond that. We're the priests, we're the prophets. That's what's going on here. They're mocking Isaiah for the clear instruction. The simple instruction. The problem in Jerusalem during that day was they thought they were wiser than they actually were, but they were more foolish. They rejected out of hand the clear commands of God, the clear instructions of God, the calling of God for them to repent. And because of that, they were going to be destroyed. Not in Isaiah's day, which caused many people to live and enjoy the time of their own, kind of aloof and oblivious to the condemnation and the judgment that was hanging over their heads. It is dangerous to believe that you are wise and mature when actually you are foolish and immature. In a very clear way, the purpose of mother's milk to a child is to make that child grow and be stronger. That is not what happens with strong drink and wine. That does not make you mature, wise, and clear-headed. So the thing that these priests and prophets of the false prophets and the corrupted priests in Jerusalem, and mind you, in Josiah's day, they even had temple prostitutes, male cult prostitutes in the temple. It had been wildly corrupted with syncretistic ideas, wildly corrupted. Yet they were the ones who thought Isaiah's clear message was order on order, line on line, ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, we don't need these things. And they rejected it. Believers are to grow up in the faith and to be mature in our thinking about the Lord while remaining innocent regarding wickedness. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has said, I want to talk to you as I would to mature, but you're still babes in Christ. He wanted to give, in the language of Hebrews, solid food, but he still had to give them baby's milk. There's nothing wrong with baby's milk for babies, but you should not be on formula when you're 22. You should be on to solid foods. Christians are to grow up. Christians are to be mature in all these areas, in all these things. We are to be those who are not infantile, depending upon mother's breast or the bottle for our sustenance. It is good and proper for a time. We are to grow into maturity. Young boys, grow up to be men. Learn to be a man. Grow up, not just physically, not just with your muscles, not just in your hormones, eat facial hair. Grow up to be a man. Think maturely. Ladies, grow from being little girls to being mature women. Not thinking like little girls, which is appropriate for little girls to think like. Grow up and be a mature woman. Because the purpose of the instruction of God is that we are not to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Little children tossed about. The principle is maturity. Do not be children in your thinking. But be mature in your thinking. And I would add, our emotions, we looked into Psalm 119 on Tuesday. And one of the connections we noted was the connection between affections and the Word of God. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. It's a beautiful, amazing chapter. And there is a connection between the feelings that you can have about God, about His Word, that are connected to His Word. The idea is that our thinking is to lead our emotions, not let our emotions lead our thinking. We live in a day and age where we're taught the opposite. If you feel something, that is your truth, and therefore you are to think that way. That is not a biblical mentality. That is not what biblical mature thinking looks like. And that comes to be about anything. Don't have your emotions lead your thinking. Let your thinking inform your heart so that your emotions can be informed and mature and going along with you. So, that's the principle of maturity. Because the Corinthians had displayed over and over and over so far in this chapter, that they were thinking like children. They would rather have the exciting show of the gift of languages that they couldn't understand, or even the corruption of that, than the clear speech. Second point here. The problem of unintelligible speech. The problem of unintelligible speech. Now, let me just again make this clear. Paul is not saying that the proper place and use and purpose of the gift of languages, called often referred to as tongues, because tongues means languages. He's not saying that those things are unimportant. He's not saying that that is a gift that we ought to say is not important or derided. In Paul's day, which is again, this book is written right around Acts chapter 20. That's the time frame that this book is written. It is an important and still used of God to proclaim truth to the people. But the gift of languages was spoken in a language that the people mostly couldn't understand, though someone in the audience, a foreigner, could understand. Now, why would you do something like that? If you have the first time that someone's passing through a town and the gospel's being preached and someone comes in to hear it, that person who's a foreigner would then be able to hear the gospel through God's message and the gift of languages. What a blessing. And then there'd be an interpretation for it. Everybody else was there to understand what was just said. There are purposes for that. Paul's not deriding the purposes of the gift of languages. What he is saying is that we ought to strive for, as Paul said, I would speak 5 words with my mind and 10,000 with a tongue, he says that in verse 19. Clarity, even if it's simple and not fancy and not fanciful, is what is desired. The problem of unintelligible speech. Well, just look here at what it says. He goes to say, well, I'll come back to verse 21 here, but he goes on to say, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? The problem is, if everyone is either exercising the proper gift of languages without interpretation, or having some corrupt version of speaking in tongues that is more a product of the human mind and training there than anything of the Spirit, the people watching will think that it's madness in front of me. They won't be able to understand anything. If they're not trained, they're unbelievers. They come in, they see, they'll have the response that the Jews did, the Jews from Jerusalem, hearing all the languages at Pentecost, they said they're drunk. They're a bunch of drunkards. The problem of unintelligible speech is that it doesn't give clear instruction to those who are there. What about the gift of tongues? Paul says here in verse 21, for in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. There's a lot of difficult intricacy here. But very simply, tongues is a sign given to unbelieving Israel that judgment was coming. That was historically what this foreign language was for. We saw that in Isaiah. At the end of that, warning in Isaiah 28, he says in verse 11, indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Though there was similarity in languages between the Babylonians or the Assyrians and Israel, without being trained in the actual language, it didn't make any sense. You could tell some of the sounds, but you couldn't make out the words or what was being said. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says this, because you did not serve, this verse 49 is the primary verse, I'll read just a little bit around it. It says this, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And he will put on an iron yoke on your neck and until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Or again in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15, behold, I am bringing a nation against you from far, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, and it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. The presence of unintelligible tongues to the nation of Israel was a sign of judgment that God would bring a foreign nation to judge them. That is what Paul is referring back to with this issue of that there was a sign regarding unbelievers. It was given because Israel had already closed their eyes, their ears, and hardened their hearts against the message of the Lord spoken clearly to them. That's what we saw in Isaiah. They'd already refused it. They'd refused the clear things. And so God brought then this unintelligible to them jibber-jabber from a foreign, not kind tongue. Tongues were a sign for unbelievers. It was never a sign that God was blessing the nation. Now again, the point is, they're not to see this as the primary thing that God was doing. It would have been better had Israel listened to the simple commands, the simple instructions of Isaiah, than have the presence of this stammering tongue. As important for the purpose of the explosion of the church into the whole world, the gift of languages was, the purpose wasn't to have languages so you could hear the exciting, strange, unintelligible speech in the gathering. That wasn't the point. That wasn't what it was for. Paul's already argued that the principle of intelligible speech is necessary for the benefit of any assembled group. We see that when he talks about even like in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 14, the blowing of the bugle. The soldiers need to understand what that stands for them to react properly. Unintelligible speech in the congregation is also disastrous for unbelievers because it appears to be madness and they are not confronted with the convicting truth of what God has said. I think the word there is mad, the idea of raving like a lunatic. You seem like a madman in what you're saying. Not just you're speaking a coherent language, you seem like a crazy person. So, the problem of unintelligible speech, it leaves the uninitiated, the untaught, the unsaved with an air of confusion, and all they can say is they're drunk, they're mad. It doesn't communicate the truths that they need to hear. It leaves them the opposite of what he's going to say here about clear speech. So, number 3 in your outlines, I would say the power of clear speech. The power of clear speech. So tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So, prophecy. In my study and in my reading this week, I pulled out every system of theology I have, and so many, and looked to see how each different theologian, pastor, dealt with this issue. Some simply say this: theology is speech about God, revelation is speech of God. Speaking about prophecy then would be speech about God, and that would be fine to call it prophecy. Millard Erickson says in his systematic theology, preaching is another means of instruction that has been used by the Christian church from the very beginning. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks of prophesying. He probably is referring to preaching. He comments that prophesying is greater value than is speaking in tongues because it identifies or builds up the church. Or edifies or builds up the church. So Erickson says, when he says prophecy, he's probably just talking about preaching. I think that's what John MacArthur's primary position as well. Ryrie says, the general sense, speaking about prophecy, it refers to refers to preaching. So in its general sense, prophecy refers to preaching, but technically a prophet was not only proclaimed God's message, but also able to predict the future. All these messages, whether proclaiming or predicting, come from God directly through spiritual revelation. So Ryrie kind of has the idea that, again, preaching can fall under this general category of prophecy. Or as Danny Aiken says, within the Reformation tradition, some define the gift of prophecy as forthtelling or proclaiming the gospel, distinguishing it from the completed office of the prophets, who practice both foretelling and forthtelling. In other words, telling the future, getting divine revelation, or just speaking the revelation that God has given. In his book, Biblical Doctrine, John MacArthur says, speaking about the gifts that have continued, he says, prophecy preaching is the non-revelatory divine enablement to forthtell, that is to proclaim the scriptures. So he would say that the permanent gift of prophecy preaching refers to Romans chapter 12, verse 6, which just talks about prophecy is to be judged according to the faith, essentially. It's in accordance with the faith. Wayne Grudem, on the other hand, who is a charismatic, says if it's not an extemporaneous kind of on the spot illumination, that's not prophesying. So my whole point is, depending upon where people stand in various issues, they're going to have a definition for prophecy to fit their own categories. Now, I think, working through here, I think prophecy, my hesitation from being too general and broad in my application, speaking about it in general context, or even particularly in 1 Corinthians, to apply it to preaching, is that prophecy was the giving of revelation to a prophet who then spoke those things to the people. Now, as we look at the Old Testament pattern, prophets would get a message, then be sent to the people and speak it. They'd have the message and go speak it. So there was preaching involved, the message they'd been given. They weren't just being taken over in some kind of trance and speaking words and then buzz back into reality. So a prophet was one who would preach, but a message that had been given to them directly by the Lord. And again, because 1 Corinthians, I think, is in the time when the foundation of the church was being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, there is, I think, we must stress that the prophets were not just simply preaching that which they had gotten from either a letter from Paul or from the Old Testament, but from divine revelation given to the prophet to then speak to the church for all to hear and be edified by. So very simply, in general, historically, Protestants will say that prophecy, a form of prophecy, could be preaching of the word, and that because prophecy means, or being a prophet means, to speak out. Very simple idea of the word. And I think that in 1 Corinthians 14, what's going on in the churches with prophets is they're actually preaching the message that God has revealed to them. They've been given revelation and they're preaching about it. So I think it's best to stay in that vein and not try to, whether you go to like Wayne Grudem on the charismatic side and say, no, it's got to be on the spot, revelation kind of right there. If you've meditated on it, he even says it's not part of a prophecy. Or not to go all the way to maybe a Danny Akin or John MacArthur would say, no, it just means preaching the word. I don't think we should go there. Because in this time, during this early part of the church, there were still prophets who were getting divine revelation of truths that I believe would be inscripturated by Paul, Peter, John, James for our benefit that had not yet been given to the churches as a whole, but God was still in His grace and His mercy giving that through prophets who then would preach that message to the people. Some of the other issues I would have is Paul says he wishes that you all be prophets. Well, the question is, if prophets is preaching, then how does that cooperate with even James' admonition, let not many become teachers? I don't think that's necessarily a hurdle that you can't get over, because in the Old Testament, Moses, when confronted with prophets in the camp who weren't him, he says, I wish that all God's people, all Israel, was prophets. There'd be more prophets. We want more to be preachers, more to have the message from the Lord. That's not to say that to the person, be careful that you become a teacher, because there is a stricter judgment there. So I'll end there. I don't want to go too much longer on that, but I think it's important to see that there's, as I've seen in that little study, a lot of the conclusions about what prophecy is tended to go along, whether good or ill, with other convictions about other doctrines. But again, in this picture, prophecy was, I believe, divine revelation that in the congregation would look like preaching, because it was they'd been given a message and they were preaching about that and going along with that. Not just speaking only one word, but giving admonitions along with that word. So, the power of clear speech. What happens here? We'll just look just for a few moments here. It says, therefore, the whole church assembles and speak in tongues, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? So the picture is, if everybody's having this ecstatic speech, the unbeliever, ungifted man, the person who comes in, who's a seeker, who's curious, is going to think you're crazy. But look at what happens. But if all prophesy, and again, I think all is this hyperbolic, but if everybody's prophesying, again, he's contrasting clear speech and unclear speech. If all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. One of the chief qualifications, well, I'll pull back here. God has given men the ability to know and investigate what he has said. And we will be held accountable to what he has said. Jesus regularly said, have you not read? Have you not read? It says the Pharisees, you can tell the signs of the, you can tell that, like, if there's problems in the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. When you've been given all that you need for that, you'll be held accountable for those things. One of the chief qualifications of men who are to lead in the local church is their ability to carefully interpret and communicate what God has clearly said. To admonish, to correct, to exhort, to rebuke, to build up. That was important in the early church. It's important today because when the clear word is preached, as Stephen read this morning, it makes wise the simple. Psalm 19. The law of God is able to make wise the simple. Psalm 119, knowing the word of God and letting the Spirit help you to understand it makes you wiser than all your teachers. It opens up your mind and your heart to see who God is and who you are. It's able, as the author of the Hebrews says, to divide even to the bones and marrow, to divide the flesh. Several places in Ephesians and Timothy and Titus, we have this reality that the clear truth of Scripture is to be accurately and clearly communicated. The idea is that the Word then will disclose what's hidden in the heart. I don't have time to go through some of the references I want to look at here, but the idea is what men hide, what we try to hide, the Word exposes to the light of God and the light of God's gospel, and we see it for what it is. And we're called to account for it. Very simply, I'll say this. The benefit of the prophets in the gift of prophecy in the early church, in the first century church, in the time before that gift of giving revelation directly to individuals had ceased. The benefit is that preaching the Word of God, the clear revelation of God, we can then examine that and deal with it, so that then the Holy Spirit can examine us through it. The Spirit then examines our hearts through His Word. Or I would say, today, we are to diligently examine the Scriptures as individuals, as elders, as Christians, so that we can be able to explain the Scriptures, and then so that through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit can examine us. We are weighed. We are opened up because of Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." When the Word is preached, clear words, the unbeliever will have his sins made apparent to him. He can fall down on his knees, on his face, and worship God, declaring that God is among you. That is the power of clear speech, not fanciful kinds of ecstatic utterances. Even the pure, simple, clear speech. Because as Paul says, how can they believe in whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? This is God's intention, the clear proclamation of the gospel, the clear proclamation of His Word, which He used prophets in the early church as a foundation for that. And now, because in God's grace He's given to us His Word, we can then communicate those things clearly. Those scoffers in our day and age will say, "You're just order on order, line on line, a little here. You're so unsophisticated." We've been given the clear Word of God. And we are in the minority. If you believe, as I do, as we do, as the elders do, as we preach here and teach here, that this is a consistent whole given by revelation, inspiration of God, that has a that can be harmonized for a clear, singular message, you are in the vast minority of those who even proclaim to be Christians or even evangelicals. You must know that. Most people see this as nothing but baby talk. We'd rather have a fancy word from the Lord, a fancy new revelation, a fancy something, the message of the day, whatever it might be. No. We've been given the clear Word. The power of the clear speech of the truth of God is powerful. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, You are good and do good. Teach us Your statutes. Help us to be continually in awe and in wonder and meditating upon the clear truths that you have given to us in your word, and may we not become so high in ourselves and mighty in ourselves and proud of our own intellect that we then scoff at the clear, simple teachings of the word of God. You are good, Lord. We thank you for your kindness to us. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God.